I really didn't, given the fact that exams are on us, didn't expect there would be anybody here except me and pianist and Mike, and we would have a small group prayer service. But I suspect some of you are quite scared, and maybe chapel goes up right before exams. Before we study the Word, let's go before the throne. Father, sometimes we forget that we are sheep. Afraid, cold, and wet. Nothing with which to commend ourselves before the shepherd. Totally dependent. Sometimes we forget, Father. Remind us. Remind us of the shepherd whose love is absolute, whose acceptance is unconditional, whose grace is always available. Father, we would come before you this morning not because we're good. The people who aren't a part of this seminary sometimes think that, but we know and you know, and it makes us uncomfortable in your presence. Father, the bad stuff we did and the stuff we planned that was bad and we didn't have time to get to, the thoughts that are so black and so evil, the anger that wells up without explanation, the things we say to those that we love and then die when we think of them. Father, we would like to think that the gross sins have been set aside and most of our sins are ones of the Spirit, but it isn't true. And so, Father, we're here, not because we're good, but because we're yours. We remember where you found us, and we remember your promise of home. Father, we praise you, and we worship you, and we adore you, not because of the good things that you've done, not because you found us, not because of Christmas, the incarnation, but because you're God, and if you had never come, if you had never loved us, if you had never found us, you're still worthy of our praise. You are omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, eternal and infinite and immutable, and holy and righteous and awesome and sovereign and good and kind and wise and loving and patient and faithful, and compassionate and forgiving and gracious and merciful, your God, and we worship you. Father, you know every person who is listening now. You know the things that keep us awake at night. You know the things that cause our hand to tremble, our mind when it gropes for answers to questions. Father, you know it all. You know our needs. You know that exams are coming and we feel that we're weighted down with that, and then Christmas and so much to do. But we're here. Meet us at the point of our needs. Father, as always, we pray for the one who teaches, that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you're here for the first time in this series that I'm doing, let me just take a moment and tell you what it is. It's titled Whoppers from the World, and it has nothing to do with Burger King. It's lies that we believe, and there are 10 of them. We've looked at some of them so far. The lie of the motivational movement, God is a good guy who wants you always to be successful and healthy and rich. The lie of trying harder, God helps those who help themselves. The lie of the perfectionist, if I can be perfect, I can be perfect, and if I can't be, I can make you perfect. The lie of theology, God's primary action is in propositions. The lie of experience, experience defines truth. The lie of the practical atheist, God never acts, he never speaks, and God is never involved. The lie of the antinomian, the law really doesn't matter. The lie of the elitist, number one, we're better than those other Christians. The lie of the elitist, number two, we are certainly better than those pagans. And 10, the lie of the syncretist, let us join hands and walk off into the sunset together. The main text for this series is 2 Peter 2:1-3, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with their deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now if you have your Bible, turn to John 5, and we're going to look at verses 39 through 47, where they said, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, during this time this morning, I'm going to say some fairly harsh things to those of us who are concerned with the discipline of theology. For those of you who are listening to this sermon on tape, you need to know that you would like being a part of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. We have bathrooms here, and the graffiti that you find on most bathroom walls are not found in this hallowed, holy place at Reformed Theological Seminary. You never find obscenities. You never find looking for a good time. Call Gertrude at 854-3212. Our graffiti is more spiritual. And on one of the bathrooms, off one of the classrooms, there is the following graffiti: "All the truth in the world means nothing without love." And then somebody had written under it, "That's true, but how do you know what is loving without knowing the truth? Sign Jesus." This morning, we're going to talk about the danger of confusing truth about God with the reality of God. Now, for those of you who are irritated by that, do wait around, because I have this proclivity of offending everybody. And the next section, we're going to talk about the lie of experience, to wit, that experience defines truth. It doesn't, but that's for next time. Enough. Let's go to the text. With the knowledge that Jesus is talking here about biblical theology as promulgated by some of the most religious, the most literate, the most theological, the most spiritual people of his days. And he did not say nice things to them. Let's check out what he said. First, I want you to note the false perception that can be a part of biblical theology. John 5:39a. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." C.S. Lewis said that the danger of praying, or the danger about praying, is that when you have thought about praying, you think you have prayed. Just so the danger of theology is that in thinking about God, even profound thoughts about God, one can spuriously think that one has thereby encountered God himself. Hear about the man who wanted to be a lion tamer. In fact, that's all he thought about all of his life. From a kid, he had dreamed about working in the circus or in the zoo and working with lions. He read everything he could find on it. He looked at how the circus lion trainers were dressed, and he dressed that way too. When he would go to sleep at night, he would have dreams about taming lions. And then one morning, early, 2 a.m., he went down to the zoo, climbed over the fence, and walked to the lion cage, climbed over that fence, and began to practice what he had read in his book. The next morning, they found some dry bones, a torn book on lion taming, and the young man was no place to be found. Let me give you a quote from Annie Dillard. And if you haven't discovered Annie Dillard, you ought to. Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, you ought to start with. And then her things about writing are wonderful. But listen to what she says. The higher Christian churches, where at any place I belong, come at God with an unwarranted air of professionalism, with authority and pomp, as though they knew what they were doing, as though people in themselves were an appropriate set of creatures to have dealings with God. I often think that the set pieces of liturgy, as certain words which people have successfully addressed to God without getting killed. In the higher churches, they saunter through the liturgy like Mohawks along a string of scaffolding who have long since forgotten their danger. If God were to blast such a service to bits, the congregation would be, I believe, genuinely shocked. But in the low churches, you expect it at any moment. And this is the beginning of wisdom. Let me give you a truism. Theology is to God as botany is to flowers. To wit, to smell, touch, and hold a flower is not the same thing as knowing about photosynthesis, any more than the experience of God is the same thing as knowing theology. The actual encounter of God is a matter of priorities. Knowledge about God leads to pride. Knowing God leads to humility. Knowledge about God leads to more knowledge about God. Knowing God leads to less knowledge about God. Knowledge about God leads to indifference. Knowing God leads to passion. Knowledge about God leads to arrogance. Knowing God leads to fear. Knowledge about God leads to respect. Knowing God leads to love. Knowledge about God leads to control. Knowing God leads to abandonment. Knowledge about God is external. Knowing God is internal. Knowledge about God defines God. Knowing God defines us. And then secondly, I want you to note not only the dangerous and possible perception of biblical theology. Notice, if you will, the purpose of biblical theology. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And here it comes, sports fans. And these are they which testify of me. John 5:46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. In my last class, one of the students asked about evangelistic preaching. And I said, the problem with most of us is that we believe that intellectual assent to propositions will save you. It won't. The best way to come to Jesus is to know you're helpless and to nod in his direction, because that's all you can do. Listen to me. Propositions do not save you. Jesus saves you. Propositions do not save you. Jesus saves you. Let me give you a principle. Theology without a concomitant experience with God is like a hammer. To wit, if the only tool you have is a hammer, everything starts looking like a nail. When one's major desire is to so dispensationalize that their views are spurious, the only tool one has is a hammer. When one's passion is to show Pentecostals and Catholics that their experience is spurious, then the only tool one has is a hammer. When one's great desire is to show liberals that they are wrong and lost, then the only tool one has in one's toolbox is a hammer. When one would rather lecture than pray, then the only tool you've got is a hammer. When one would rather tell people about doctrine than to tell them about God, then the only tool you've got is a hammer. A couple of months ago, I had an interesting experience. I was in Dallas speaking for the banquet for the National Religious Broadcasters, and I like Dallas, by the way. And I was sitting at the dinner table before I spoke, and there was a man I'd never met who I think we hit it off. And he said, Steve, can I ask you a question? And I said, sure. He said, could you tell me, why are Calvinists so angry? And then the next week, I was in Charlotte meeting with some pastors preparing for our seminar, and a pastor walked with me to the car and said to me, Steve, can I ask you a question? And I allowed that he could. And he said in exactly the same words I'd heard in Dallas the week before, Steve, why are Calvinists so angry? You know what my answer should have been? Because sometimes Calvinists only have a hammer in their toolbox, and everything starts looking like a nail. Let me give you a principle. The purpose of biblical theology and Bible doctrine is singular. To wit, it points to point to, and define an existential encounter with God so that others might have the same existential encounter with God and worship Him. A corollary principle of that is the only reason to increase and present knowledge about God is so that the existential encounter with God will be genuine. Jesus points to the Scripture and to the theology that we study, and He says, that's about me. It is not me. Thirdly, I want you to note not only the perception of biblical theology and the purpose of biblical theology, I want you to note, if you will, the horrible and possible presumption that can be a part of biblical theology. It's in the 40th verse. Jesus said, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Why do we go to Him? Because we've screwed it up. Why do we go to Him? Because we're lonely. Because He's the one that will save our tears in His bottle. Why do we go to Him? Because we're broken. Because we're hopeless. Because we can't understand how He could possibly use somebody like us. But biblical theology sometimes makes you feel adequate. And that's frightening. I've already mentioned it, but now I'm going to stop preaching and start meddling. Can we talk? You and I both know that there is an arrogance in knowing theology, being able to articulate Bible doctrine, being able to quote Scripture, and that arrogance can be a violation of the very tenets of the Scripture that we quote. Someone told me, and forgive me if I've slandered those involved, Pat Conley and Glenn Lucky were downtown. Here in Orlando, for those of you who are listening in other parts of the country, we have a place called Church Street Station. It's kind of a tourist gathering, and there's some Christians that go down there and witness, and some Christians who are involved in the entertainment industry there. Anyway, these two students, Pat and Glenn, were down there, and there was a preacher. Sometimes preachers show up in black suits with big Bibles, admonishing and preaching to the crowd. And this preacher pointed at a woman who evidently had a lot of makeup on and said, you whore! And Pat and Glenn, one of them, said to the other, we're all whores. And he doesn't know it. And I don't know how to tell people that. Do you ever think that religion was created by human beings to keep God at arm's length? That we build churches so we can corral Him, and we create liturgies to keep from getting killed and to keep Him away. And we go to worship services and we sing and we pray the formal prayers of the church. Because if we do that, maybe the rest of the time He will leave us alone. Does biblical theology tell us who God is? Of course it does. But that isn't the most important thing about it. Does biblical theology give us an adequate worldview? Yes, it does. And we need a Christian worldview. Does biblical theology give us a proper and true anthropology? Of course it does. We need to know about human beings. But that's not the most important thing that it does. Does biblical theology give us direction so that we are enabled to define error? Of course it does. But that's not the most important thing that it does. Keeping in mind that John Calvin called the Bible God's baby talk, the most important thing that theology can do is to show us ourselves. And the most immediate and frightening and difficult kind of self-revelation there is, to wit, darkness encountering a blinding light. Hebrews 1:2, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Presumption and theology go together in the way Madonna and Mother Teresa go together. Fourthly, note not only the perception, the purpose, the presumption of biblical theology. I want you to note, if you will, the dangerous paradox of biblical theology. John 5:46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The paradox is this. There is often a direct and inverse correlation between intellectual knowledge and existential intimacy. Let me say it again. There is often a direct and inverse correlation between intellectual knowledge and existential intimacy. Friends, that's why what we do at Reformed Seminary is so dangerous. That's why Bible studies can be so dangerous. That's why a Navigator program to memorize Scripture can be so perilous. I was thinking the other day that the more I walk with God, the less I know about Him, and the more I love Him. Now, don't get me wrong. I haven't abandoned the eternal verities of the Reformed faith. I am saved and elect. I want you to know, I believe the Bible is absolutely true. I believe in revealed propositional truth, in verbal plenary inspiration. Jesus was born of a virgin. A dead man did get up and walk. And He's coming back, and He's going to clean up the mess. But the longer I walk with Him, the less I know about Him, and the more I love Him. Somebody asked me a question the other day, not at the seminary, but in another place. Steve, I don't believe the virgin birth. How can I believe in the virgin birth? And I said, son, that's the easy stuff. It's the hard stuff I have problems with, that He loves me, that He would save me. Arnell Harris has a great song about beginning again. And maybe as we end this semester and think about a coming semester, it would be good to change some of the words in the song and apply it to ourselves. Alone again in a crowded room, cornered by the questions of my mind. It's hard to understand how life that I planned stole my joy and left me far behind. Though all I have is lost, it seems, in the shadow of the dream that used to be, I can look beyond the skies, deep into the Father's eyes, and see that there is hope for a theologue like me. I faced each book I read in each student's day, free from the doubts that grip my past, for I found in trusting Him that every day life starts again as I look toward the real things in life that last. I can begin again. With the passion of a child, my heart is caught a vision of life that's still worthwhile. I can reach out again, far beyond what I have thought in my classes, like a dreamer who's awakened to a life that's yet to come. For new beginnings are not just for the young, they're for mature theologues like you and me. And then finally, I want you to note from this text not only the perception and the purpose and the presumption and the paradox of biblical theology, I want you to note, and I say this with hesitancy, the tremendous penalty that can follow biblical theology. John 5:45. Do not think, Jesus said, that I accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. That's what Paul referred to when he said that his fear was that in preaching to others that he himself could become disqualified. The very message a Bible believer preaches will be the message by which he or she is judged. I never knew you is a horrible judgment for anyone, but far more horrible if we knew about him more than others. God's not displeased with our study in theology. And we're going to see that next time. It's a desperately important study. But I would say to you, were I a prophet, and I'm not a prophet, students and professors and mature Christians, I commend you. In your studies, you know much. May you also know Him. Generally, I end these chapel times by saying something very serious, hopefully motivating, something spiritual, but we are entering exam period. And so I thought I would just lighten it up a bit at the end. And it's not unrelated to the other things that I've said. I got an email last week, and I don't know, because I never can read all that gibberish they put at the... I think that computers are demonic, and when they correct my spelling, it is a greater miracle to me than the virgin birth. But at any rate, I'm not sure it came from, but I knew that my friend John Frame and John Kenyon's name were on it, so they may have written it. Anyway, I want to share it with you. Suppose you're, and I've changed a couple of things, and left some things out, too. Suppose you're traveling to work and you see a stop sign. What do you do? Well, that depends on how you exegete the stop sign. A postmodernist deconstructs the sign, i.e. knocks it over with his car, ending forever the tyranny for the north-south traffic over the east-west traffic. Similarly, a Marxist sees a stop sign as an instrument of class conflict. He concludes that the bourgeois use the north-south road and obstruct the progress of the workers on the east-west road. A serious and educated Catholic, or Orthodox, or Coptic, or Anglican, or Methodist, or Presbyterian, or whatever, doesn't bother to read the sign, but he'll stop if the car in front of him stops. A fundamentalist so overwhelmed with the stop sign builds an altar in front of it and, despite the honking of the horns behind him, kneels down and remains firm in its commitment not to bend or break or compromise. A Calvinist, taking the text very literally, stops at the stop sign and waits for it to tell him to go. A preacher looks up stop in his lexicons of English to discover that it can mean, one, something that prevents motion, such as a plug or drain or a block of wood that prevents a door from closing. Two, a location where a train or bus lets off passengers. The main point of his sermon the following Sunday on the text is, when you see a stop sign, it is a place where traffic is naturally clogged, so it is a good place to witness to the passengers on your bus. 8. An Orthodox Jew does one of two things. 1. Takes another route to work that doesn't have a stop sign so that he doesn't run the risk of disobeying the law. 2. Stop at the stop sign, say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us thy commandment to stop, wait 3 seconds according to his watch, and then proceed." A Pharisee does the same thing as an Orthodox Jew, except he waits 10 seconds instead of 3. He also replaces his brake lights with 1,000-watt searchlights and connects his horn so that it is activated whenever he touches the brake pedal. I'm going to test you on this. They'll be listening. A scholar from the Jesus Seminar concludes that the passage "stop" undoubtedly was never uttered by Jesus himself, but belongs entirely to stage 3 of the gospel tradition when the church was first confronted with traffic in their parking lot. A New Testament scholar notices that there is no stop sign on Mark Street, but there is one on Matthew and Luke streets, and concludes that the ones on Luke and Matthew streets are both copied from a sign on a completely hypothetical street called Q. An Old Testament scholar points out that there are a number of stylistic differences between the first and second half of the pass of the word "stop." For example, the S and the T contain no enclosed areas and 5-line endings, whereas the O and the B contain 2 closed areas and only 1-line termination. He concludes that the author for the second part is different from the author of the first part. And probably lived hundreds of years later. Later, scholars determined that the second half is itself actually written by 2 separate authors because of the similar stylistic differences between the O and the B. Another prominent Old Testament scholar notes in his commentary that the stop sign would fit better into the context 3 streets back. Clearly, it was moved to its present location by a later redactor. He thus exegetes the intersection as though the stop sign were not there. Because of the difficulties in interpretation, another Old Testament scholar amends the text, changing the T to an H. "Shop" is much easier to understand in context than "stop." Given the multiplicity of stores in the area, the textual corruption probably occurred because "shop" is so similar to "stop," on the sign several streets back that it is a natural mistake for a scribe to make. The theologian notes that there are four letters in the word stop, and that God was communicating revealed propositional truth in terms of an acrostic, to wit, sanctification, transcendence, original sin, and predestination. As he contemplated on the deep truths of the stop sign, someone hit him from behind and he was killed. The man who created the stop sign happened to drive by and noticed all of the religionists standing around debating the meaning of the stop sign. He shook his head and blushed. You think about that. I'm in.
Hi, this is Steve Brown back again to say a word about Key Life Tapes. You know, we send out hundreds of thousands of tapes each year, and we do it without charge or obligation to those who receive the tapes, and I really do mean that. But listen, if you could help us financially with this ministry, with a gift, or by making Key Life Tapes a part of your regular monthly giving, I sure would appreciate it. I realize that many of you can't do that, but if you could help, you would not only help Key Life, but you could make a difference in the lives of thousands who receive the tapes. You can send tax-deductible contributions to Key Life, Post Office Box 5000, Maitland, M-A-I-T-L-A-N-D, Florida, 32794. Or in Canada, to Key Life, Canada, Post Office Box 32150, Cambridge, Ontario, N3H5M3. God bless you as you walk with Christ in joy, freedom, and faithfulness.